So we talked about, a couple Sundays ago, we talked about Job and how Job was the one only, really he was the other person other than Jesus who God brags about, right? So God bragged about Job in heaven to Satan. You know, Job was his man. He said, Job's my man. He brags about Job. And the only other person he did that was Jesus. But Job had, you know, he was by no means perfect, right? Only Jesus led a perfect life. But there's one thing that we looked at on Job is Job cared about people. And he cared about people that the world and the culture looked at as being a burden, foolish, incompetent, weak. And we saw, when we looked at Job's character, we saw that that would be like the orphan, the widow, the fatherless, the poor, the dying, the innocent, and the handicapped. And we saw from Job's character that Job reflected the other center's life of Jesus more than any other person in the Bible, besides Jesus, of course. So we are to imitate Jesus when it comes to humility and being other-centered. And Jesus talked about how if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you must be servant of all. You know, it's like I talked about last week, the upside-down kingdom. You know, we look at an org chart where I work. We have the CEO up here in his box. And then below him, there's like the CFO, which is the chief financial officer. And under them is people. It's like this pyramid, right? Well, in God's kingdom, the greatest is at the bottom, and it goes up. Yes. Hey, I didn't think about that. Good. But it would have been upside down then if it would have been. It would have been more difficult.
A little bit more difficult.
Yes. So Jesus, since he's the greatest in the kingdom, which we're going to see today, he is the bottom because he served us and we were supposed to serve people. So it's an upside down pyramid. You know, Jesus served us by paying the ultimate price, his life for us. So let's go ahead. I'm going to just review really quick on Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4, which we went over quickly last Sunday because we had a kind of a limited time and we want to do a breakout session. So let's go ahead and start in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4. Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the other. So Paul is giving us a foundation, right, of what it means to have humility and love among believers. We talked about how he gives us four rhetorical questions. We talked about what is a rhetorical question. It's like a question where no answer is expected because the answer is obvious, like is the sky blue, you know, is the Pope Catholic? You know, do pigs fly? Those are rhetorical questions because no answer is expected because the answer is obvious. Some of your versions may translate those four rhetorical questions instead of the word if. They'll say since. You can also translate it. So since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, since you have comfort from his love, since you have common sharing or fellowship of the Spirit, since you have tenderness, compassion, and mercy. So these are the things that we receive from Jesus. We receive those things from Jesus. So we have a responsibility to do some things. And this is what Paul tells us that we are to do since we have those things in Christ. Starting in verse 3 and verse 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the other. So because we have those things, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have humility. You know, think about a person that everybody likes. Usually that person is pretty humble, right? They're pretty cool to be around. Do we like to be around arrogant people? You guys like to be around arrogant people? Why not? Why don't you like to be around arrogant people? What do you think? Well, they're stuck up, but what does that make you feel when you're around them, when they're arrogant like that? You're not as good as them, right? Yeah, so you don't want to kind of be around those kind of people, right? We don't like to be around arrogant people because it feels like they're always putting us down, like they feel that they're better than us. But Paul says we're supposed to look at others as better than ourselves. But he doesn't say that we are to say, he does not say that others are better, that we should consider them better. And that means humility. That means serving, having a serving heart towards people. Now, like in the culture in Paul's time, like the culture in our day, humility is not really a good thing. It's not looked upon as being a good thing. So how is humility looked like in our culture? What do people think of when they think of humility? What do you guys think in our culture today? If somebody's humble or humility, what do you guys think of humility? Or what does our culture say about humility? Take some guesses. What do you guys think? What do you think, Savannah? What do you think, when you think of some humility, what does our culture kind of say about that? You don't know? Okay. What do you guys think? How about weak, meek, right, foolish? Some people will use humility in this way. Oh, I'm just, like I said, this is a Simpsons quote. If you guys ever watch, I haven't watched Simpsons a long time, but when it used to be good 20 years ago, but it said, you know, Homer says, I'm the suckiest suck that ever sucked at sucking. Okay? And that's what some people do. They're like, you know, they don't wash their hair, they have drabby clothes, they look like, you know, homeless person, and they're always looking down, and they're like, oh, I can't do anything right. That's not humility. That is not humility. And I've heard people say, too, well, I'm the humblest person I know. Do you guys see a contradiction in that? I'm the humblest person I know.
That must mean a different type of
Yeah, that's kind of more arrogance than being humble. If you can brag about how humble you are, you're kind of contradicting being humble. So we talked about what is humility. I guess we need to kind of figure that out. And basically, humility is just having an accurate assessment of who you are. It means knowing who you truly are, the good things about yourself, the bad things about yourself, the good character traits, and your bad character traits. And we can see this in two ways. One, with our relationship with people. You know, when we realize that we're not better than anyone else, that we're all sinners, that we all share the same struggles with sin, if we have this mindset, as Paul's talking about, then how can we think, or how can you think that you're better than someone else if you have that mindset? Oh, how about when it comes to our relationship with God? You know, when we come to God, we must come first in humility. And it means two things. We acknowledge that we are sinners and that we have nothing to offer God. And we acknowledge our need for a Savior. The Bible tells us that there is no one righteous, not one, that we are all like sheep gone astray, and we all fall short of the glory of God. So we have to also recognize our inability to save ourselves. I mean, how arrogant and proud do we think that we can somehow save ourselves with our good works? Because the Bible says that what we think is our righteous works are like filthy rags, because God's standard is perfection. Jesus tells us that we are to be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So let me ask you a question. Why is God's standard perfection? Why is his standard perfection? Because God's perfect. Yeah, God is perfectly holy, righteous, and just. So his standard is himself. It's perfection. And yet, we fall from that. The Bible says in the book of James that if we break even one of the Ten Commandments, it's like you broke them all. So if you lied this morning, it's like you murdered somebody. That's how God looks at sin. So, you know, we're supposed to be perfect, and we can't, because it says that we all fall short of the glory of God. So we have to have those things. We have to come to God and acknowledge that we are sinners, that we can't save ourselves, and we're in need of a Savior. That takes a lot of humility. And when we do that, he offers us grace, mercy, and forgiveness through Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast." Can you see that, what he's saying here? It's by grace, we have been saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, so we have nothing to offer, and it is a gift. Now, do we earn a gift? Do we have to pay for a gift? if Eileen gives me a gift, do I have to pay her for it? Is it, a gift is something you get for free. So it is a gift. And Paul says, not by works, so that no one should boast. So that way people can't go, well, my works are better than yours, so I'm a better person than you, that's why I'm saved. But that's totally opposite, again, what Paul is telling us here, that we are to consider others better. And when we accept what Jesus has done for us, we live our lives as a thank you, not because we have to, but because we want to. Our lives become a worship to him. Because we never forget that Jesus exchanged our worthlessness for his infinite worth and our sin for his righteousness. So now we live by faith in Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. And that is true humility. But biblical humility is not only necessary to enter the kingdom of God, you have to come to God in humbleness and humility. But if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to have humility. And Jesus, again, is our perfect role model. Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve. And he served us even to death on a humiliating cross. So we must commit ourselves to serving others as well and consider their interest above our own, just like Jesus did for us. Again, Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom is one who's the servant of all. So how do we do this? Well, Paul's now going to tell us, what is the mindset? He tells us to put that mindset or attitude of Jesus. What is this mindset? So now we're going to see the nature of Jesus here. And we're going to start in verse 5. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset or attitude, depending on your version, as Christ Jesus. So again, Paul's telling us to have this mindset. And just how do we do that? Well, we're going to look at Jesus, like I said, the nature of Jesus, because he's the ultimate example. In verse 6, now we're going to get into this. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So Paul is going to say three things here in Philippians chapter 2, three claims about Jesus if we're going to have the mindset of Jesus. Well, in that verse, he just claimed that Jesus is God. The second thing that Paul is going to say here in Philippians chapter 2 is Jesus was fully man. And the third thing we're going to see is Jesus came as a servant. Now, Paul says that who being in the very nature, the Greek word for that nature is the complete essence of something that makes it what it is. So Jesus has the very substance, characteristics, and being of God. He is the image of God from all eternity. And we see that throughout the whole Bible. But we see some specifically here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 17. This is what it says. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, one of the things we talked about is only God can create something out of nothing. Only God can do that. The Bible is very specific that God is the only one that can create something out of nothing. Yet here, just in that one passage in Colossians, it says that all things were created by Jesus, and they were created for him, and they were made by his power. And they were made according to his pleasure and for his praise and glory. Jesus not only creates everything in the passage in Colossians, but it says that he holds everything together. That's actually a definition of being almighty, is holding things together. He holds the whole universe by his powerful word. Now I'm going to take a little tangent here because this is a passage in Colossians that a lot of cults will use to try to trip you up. Because most cults will deny the deity of Jesus. If you notice in that verse there, it says the firstborn over all creation. So it says the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So what does that firstborn mean? Because a lot of cults, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, will come to your door and they'll say, see, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. That means he had to be first created. There's other areas in the Bible where Jesus is called firstborn. So what does that mean? Well, this is like I talked about the culture of that day. You gotta, when you're reading the Bible and you're like, man, that sounds kind of weird, you think about what the cultural things are, because the cultural aspects of things back in the Middle East, and even today in the Middle East, is a lot different than the West. So firstborn does not mean first created. What that term means is superior, supremacy, or has preeminence. So Jesus has preeminence over all creation. In fact, we see this term used as of King David. In the Psalms, God calls David his firstborn. Yet was David the firstborn in his family? Was David the firstborn in his family? No, he was the youngest. But God calls David his firstborn because he's giving him preeminence. And also think about the logic in this. How can Jesus be creator of everything if he himself was created? That doesn't make any sense. Logically, that, you know, it doesn't make any sense. If Jesus was a created being, how could he create things? So again, think about it. How can Jesus be creator of everything if he himself was created? But a lot of cults deny the deity of Jesus. It's kind of one of their big things, a lot of cults. The Mormons do that, Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll deny, Islam as well denies the deity of Jesus. Yeah, I think one of the things I'm going to do when I was going through this is I think I'm going to do a series on looking through the Bible that shows that Jesus is God. And that's one of the good verse there, the first verse in the Bible, you know, where God created man, or even not the first verse, but in the first chapter, where God created man in our image, in our likeness. But there's a lot of other verses in the Old and New Testament that point that Jesus is God. You know, thanks for bringing that up, because that's a good verse. And I'm going to do a little another side tangent here. Verses 6 to 11 of Philippians was probably, most scholars believe, was either an earlier poem or hymn that was sung by the early church. And that's what Paul is quoting from. And Paul wrote Philippians about 20 years after the death of Jesus. So he's actually quoting at least a section there, probably from an earlier hymn that the church was, that was involved in the church. And we see that Jesus claimed to be God, and his followers also claimed that he was God. And they also recognized that he was God. And kind of one of the things that Steve was talking about here, where we're going to talk about the Trinity at that point. Very confusing thing. I'm not going to go too much into detail now on that. But one of the things we need to realize is that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, but they don't like flip masks. Like some of them, they're all God at the same time kind of thing. But God loves people, right? We talked about like Job loved people. God cares for people. So if God was alone, how would he know how to love somebody? You know what I'm saying? Father loves the Son loves the Father. I guess if it was a non-Trinity type of God, it would be a defective God, because he would never love anyone until he created us to fill that need. Do you see that? But God didn't have to do that, because he always had a relationship with the Son. There was always that relationship of love. So God didn't create things so that he could, you know, his need to fill a need for love, because it was already there between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we'll, one of these Sundays, we'll do a series on that. But a lot of cults will, the first thing they do is attack the deity of Christ. And that happened pretty much shortly after the church was established. There was people that were already saying that. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses take a view of, I believe his name was Arius, who was the one that says that Jesus was a first created being. That happened, you know, probably in the first, maybe like second century, that people were saying that. There was some heretic teaching and false teaching being in the church. But let's go ahead and continue. Verse 7, so it says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. So Paul not only writes that Jesus was God, right? He did not consider equality with God or, you know, something to be grasped or taken advantage of, but he was also man. And the verb that is used here that he made himself nothing, or some of your versions might say emptied himself, communicates that Jesus became man, but he did not stop being God. That's the verb in there for when you look at the Greek. So he continued to be God when he was human. So Jesus is both fully human and fully God. I don't understand all that, but it's true because the Bible says it is. So, you know, it's one of those things that God's word is true, and we, you know, believe that. And then we can, like Steve was saying, there's a lot of different areas we can look in the Bible that show that Jesus was God. So it's just not just one little section. When we look at Jesus and the Gospels, the things that he could do, he could read people's hearts, not their minds. He could read their hearts. Your heart's considered what's deep inside your being. Jesus could read that. He could cure people. We talked about that, making something out of nothing. Let's look at just like the paralytic who was brought down through the roof in front of Jesus. This guy was paralyzed from birth. We don't know the extent of how he was paralyzed, but let's just say he was paralyzed from, you know, the chest down or the waist down. So he's paralyzed from birth. You guys know if you don't use your muscles, what happens to your muscles? They just go away, right? They get smaller, they go away. Your bones also will get brittle. That's one of the things about lifting weights. You know, when you lift weights, your muscles are adapting to the weight. It's kind of like a protective thing your body is doing. It's growing muscle because you're using your muscle. Also, when you lift weights or if you're into sports, your bones get more denser. So your body's adapting to that. But if you're paralyzed, you don't have those things. You know, if the guy was born paralyzed, he probably had barely any muscle on his legs and his bones were probably pretty brittle. But Jesus says, take up your mat and walk. Guy picks up his mat and walks. So Jesus had to create that muscle, the sinew, the tissue, everything in a moment of time for that guy to pick up his mat and walk. How about blind people? Whatever he did, however that person was blind by birth, Jesus had to either make new nerves, you know, do whatever he had to do to fix what was, you know, the issue with their eyes. How about the demons were afraid of Jesus? They all knew who he was. They were afraid of him. How about this? Jesus could raise the dead. Lazarus was dead for a week before Jesus got to him. So by the time Jesus got there, Lazarus had been in the tomb for a week, and he's like telling them, hey, move the stone away. And they're like, you got to be kidding. It's going to smell really bad. He's been dead for a week. Jesus calls Lazarus, and he raises from the dead. And then the ultimate confirmation that Jesus is God is that he rose from the dead. Buddha is still rotting in his tomb. Confucius is still rotting in his tomb. Muhammad is still rotting in his tomb. All other religions and their leaders are all rotting somewhere. But Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. Now think about this. It's one thing that God, think of God becoming like us. It's another thing to imagine him coming as a servant. Jesus could have come and reigned as king on earth. He had that right. But he didn't. What did Jesus do? He was born in a barn. No really, you know, rich upbringing. Poor family, carpenter. And he died a humiliating death on a cross, even though he was convicted of no wrongdoing. And like I said, Jesus, God, had every right to come and rule and proclaim his greatness, but he voluntarily humbled himself and emptied himself of those rights and made himself nothing for us. And here's the cool thing, too, about that. Because God became one of us, now he understands what we go through. Have you ever felt betrayed or felt lonely? Jesus has. You ever cried at a funeral for a friend or a loved one? Jesus did. Shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept when he heard that Lazarus had died. Have you ever had a prayer that was answered no? Guess what? Jesus did. When he was in the garden, he said, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And God said, nope, there's no other way. Have you ever been hungry, had no place to sleep? Yeah, Jesus Jesus didn't have those things at times. And yet Jesus also was tempted in every way that we are, and yet he was without sin. So now we have this high priest, the Bible says, who knows what we are going through, becomes our mediator. Let's go ahead and continue, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Guys, this gives us the depth of Jesus' humility and obedience and servanthood to us, dying on a cross. No, we wear crosses now, we have it on churches and stuff, but you know what, back then, it was the most shameful death that anyone had to go through. It was so shameful that it was not permitted for Roman citizens. And the Jews, if you were crucified, the Jews considered you especially accursed by God. Commentator Robinson says this on called the death on the cross. He says, the bottom rung in the ladder from the throne of God, Jesus came all the way down to the most despised death of all, a condemned criminal on the accursed cross. And I like what Charles Spurgeon says here. He says, the lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops lower and yet and deeper yet. So Jesus is God. How did he stoop for us? He emptied himself, meaning he didn't give up his divinity. He gave up his rights as being God. How did he stoop again? He became like us, became human. And how did he stoop even lower? He became a servant to serve us, and he stooped lower to die a humiliating criminal's death on a Roman cross. So Jesus just stoops. He just goes lower and lower and became the lowest for us. So I'm going to go ahead and stop there, and we're going to have some fellowship time, and then we'll continue the next three verses next Sunday. Father, I just thank you for this morning. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, I just pray you give us a heart to serve others and to love others as you love them, to see people as you see them. Father, just give us a desire to know you more and more each day. Pray in your name. Amen.